All right. I have always wanted to use this sermon illustration, and I've never been able to because I haven't had a good... It's a story in need of a point, and I finally found a point, so I get to use it with you, okay? On February 3rd, 1959, a pilot named Roger Peterson took off with in his small airplane with three passengers, Buddy Holly, Richie Valance, and J.P. Richardson. I'm sorry, J.P., the Big Bopper Richardson. And Roger Peterson was a trained pilot. He knew what he was doing. But he had never gotten his instrument rating. What that means is he knew how to fly with instruments. He had been trained on them, but he had never passed the test. And you know, those tests are actually valuable things. And so he took off at night and soon went into the clouds and had to rely on his instruments. It's okay. He'd been trained. And he'd been trained specifically on an artificial horizon altimeter. Now, what an artificial horizon altimeter had was it was basically a little airplane on a gauge. And there was a long line and a short line. And the long line represented your wings, and the short line represented your tail, right? And so think about this for a second. If your tail is below your wings, what direction are you flying? Going up, right? And if your tail's above your wings, you're going down. So as long as he keeps that little line above, below the big line, he's going up. No problem. The problem was he didn't have that instrument in his plane. He had the Sperry altitude gyro, which was much, much more accurate and a better instrument, but was different. And the difference was this. The Sperry gyro had one line, which was the horizon, and another smaller line that represented your plane. So if the small line was below the horizon, that meant you're going down. And if it was above the horizon, that meant you were going up. So Mr. Peterson took off, flew into the clouds, started looking at his instruments, and set a course for a nice, slow, steady rise of 3,000 feet per hour. And not knowing that he was looking at the wrong instrument, he slowly descended at 3,000 feet per hour until he buried that plane in the ground, killing everybody aboard. Now, why do I tell you that story about the day the music died? Because God has given you an instrument. It's called a conscience. In that conscience has a purpose. When you are in sin, when you are doing the wrong thing, the Holy Spirit pricks your conscience to turn you away from sin and to bring you back to God your Father. That is the purpose of that instrument. And when you're looking at that instrument, you will be turning away from sin and coming back to God. However, Satan has put a counterfeit instrument in the cockpit as well. And that instrument's called shame. And the purpose of that instrument is to drive you away from God and drive you in on yourself with condemnation. And the problem that we experience, that we see every day, is that many, many Christians, many of you in this room, think you are listening to the Holy Spirit turn you away from sin and toward God, when in fact you are listening to shame, which is seeking to destroy you, which is seeking to turn you in on yourself. And so what we want to do is we want to talk about the difference between those two things. I want to describe them to you and then tell you how to know the difference and how to combat shame. And with this as a working definition, the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin to make you turn to God. Okay? Convicts you of sin so you'll turn to God. Shame convinces you that you are dirty so that you fly away from God and away from others. Just makes you hate your, doesn't make you hate your sin, makes you hate yourself. So you turn away from God and away from others. That is the definition. Please stand as we read this passage from 2 Corinthians. Now, let me give you a little bit of a context. This is a great passage about what the Holy Spirit conviction looks like. Paul, as you know, is called 2 Corinthians. So if you don't know anything else about the Bible, you can probably assume that there was a 1 Corinthians. He wrote a letter, and in that letter, he rebuked this church for having some pretty rampant sexual immorality. One of the men in the church was having a sexual affair with his stepmother. And they were just all kind of bragging about that, saying, look how great we are. We have grace even for somebody who does that. Paul just lights into them about that. And then a year later, he's writing this next letter to the Corinthians, and he gets word back that they had repented. And he's excited that they've repented, and he congratulates them for that. And so he writes them this. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For you see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So that although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Holy Spirit conviction is godly grief unto salvation. Shame is worldly grief unto death. So let's talk a little bit about godly grief unto salvation. Holy Spirit conviction has several illustrations in the Bible. I'm going to use one of the more popular ones, one you know well. It's called the prodigal son, the parable, the story that Jesus told, right? You know the story. There's a man has two sons, an older son and a younger son. In that culture, the older son would get all of the property when the father died. And the younger son would be given a gift, if possible, of similar value, but not necessarily. That's to keep them the father from having to divide the property up. Because after two or three generations, there would be no property left, right? So the younger son sees which way the wind's blowing, knows which way he's going to receive, and he wants to get his money now and get out of there. And so he says, can I have my inheritance now? Father gives him the gift. Son takes off, goes, and he spends all of the money. He spends every bit of it in profligate living. So he's poor, and he gets hungry, and he has to hire himself out to do something that no Jew would do, to feed pigs. And he's so hungry that he actually wants to eat the apple cores off the pig feed to feed himself. And at that point, he experiences Holy Spirit conviction. He experiences, Jesus says, he came to himself. And that's a beautiful picture of it. He becomes himself again. He sees himself for the first time. And he says, "What am I doing here? I'm eating pig slop. My father's slaves have it better than this. I'm going to go back to him and I'm going to tell him, 'Father, I've sinned against you and against God. Please forgive me. I'm no longer worthy to be called one of your sons. Let me be one of your servants.'" So he goes back home. His father sees him from a distance, runs to him, embraces him, won't let him say his rehearsed sentence. Instead, says, "Bring a cloak, dress my son, bring the ring. I want everyone to know this is my son. Let's kill a lamb. Let's prepare a feast. We're going to celebrate because my son who was dead is alive again." That's what conviction does. First of all, it talks to you specifically about an issue. Conviction talks to you about sin. The prodigal son realized that his leaving the father was sin. His wasting his money, his now having to feed the pigs, that's all a product of sin. He sees himself that, gee, doing what I wanted to do isn't helping. It's not leading me to life. It's ruined me. So that's the first thing I want you to see, that conviction talks to you specifically about something. Okay? That's true throughout the Bible. When the prophet Nathan convicted David of his sin with Bathsheba, David didn't say, "Now when did I commit adultery?" Like, he knew exactly what Nathan was talking about. When Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, there wasn't this kind of self, everybody wasn't driven into this kind of self-reflection. "Am I the one who's having sex with my stepmother? I'm not sure." Like, they knew who it was. And I say all that because shame doesn't do that. Shame's vague. Shame just makes you feel bad, but you don't know what you're feeling bad about. Conviction is specific. It talks to you about sin. Conviction also sharpens your view of God and yourself. You come to yourself. You see that where you are is a result of your own decisions. You don't blame anybody else. You just recognize, I messed up. I did this. I was wrong. And now I have to deal with the consequences of that. And then conviction, what the Holy Spirit does is He opens our eyes to God. What does the prodigal son say? Before, he couldn't wait to get away from God, from his father, right? That's who the father represents in the parable, God. He couldn't wait to get away from his father. Life is to be found out there. But now, his eyes are opened and he says, my father's slaves have it better than this. My father is good. That's what conviction does. It convinces you of the goodness of God so that you want to go to him, not away from him. Conviction talks to you about your sin, talks to you about the goodness of God. And then finally, conviction compels you towards Christ and toward community. The prodigal son didn't just wallow there. He didn't just say, oh, gosh, I messed it up. I got to get my life together. When I get everything straight, I'm going to start saving a little bit of money and get my own place. And then I'm going to, you know, save up and I'm going to pay my father back. And then once I have enough money and get myself made better, then I'm going to go back. That's not what he said. Conviction compelled him to go back. I will never be better without his help. And so he returned home. He returned to his community. He returned to his friends. He returned to his family. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It returns you to the church. It returns you to people who know you and love you. That's always true. When David was convicted of his sin with Bathsheba, he immediately turned to God. He said, have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Forgive me according to your loving kindness. Conviction talks to you about your sin, opens your eyes to the goodness of God, and sends you back to Him. Conviction. Godly grief. Now let's talk about shame. Shame is an internal voice that is planted inside of you by Satan that agrees with the world's and Satan's accusations so that you feel condemned. And drives you away from God and others. Shame is an internal voice planted in you by Satan to accuse you, to drive you away from God and away from others. The example of shame we see in the Bible, Paul describes it as a worldly grief that leads to death. We see it in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they immediately turned on themselves. They felt naked and they were ashamed, and so they covered themselves. And when they heard God in the garden, they hid from Him. Shame drives you away from each other and drives you away from God. And it's vague. It's internal. When God came to Adam and Eve, He said, why did you hide? And they said, well, we're naked. And He said, who told you you were naked? Well, they don't answer the question, but the answer is, we told ourselves that. It's the only possible answer. Shame is an internal voice. It comes from within you. 1 John describes it like this. He says, when our hearts condemn us, our own hearts condemn us. That's what's going on. And it's like there's an inside man. Imagine you're going to sue a major company. And you're going to get millions of dollars from them because they have hurt you in some way. Can you just think how great, how much easier it would be, how effective it would be if you had an inside man, if the chief lawyer for that company was on your side. And so when the CEO called you in and said, well, we've got this complaint and they're going to sue us for $10 million. If the lawyer said, well, he's right. You did it. We should settle. Wouldn't that be helpful? It's called espionage. I don't encourage it. Well, that's what Satan is doing with you. You see, outside in the world, there's all these kind of accusations. And he's got an inside man saying, they're right. They're right. And the reason why it's important is what I want you to understand is that shame is agreeing with false, untrue accusations. And some of us have just incredibly easy shame buttons to push. Some of us don't. Common occurrence, a word you hear a lot these days, is called body shaming. You know, I don't know if you've realized this or not, but I'm pretty much impossible to body shame. I know me. I know exactly what I look like. I look like a white middle-aged man with a huge pot belly and spindly legs. I know that. I know that because I've been to family reunions and I've seen my dad and all of my uncles, and we all have the same spindly legs and same big belly. And so it's kind of a sign of being part of the family. And that's what I'm always going to have. And so if you try to body shame me and you say, Ricky, you look like an egg on toothpicks, I'm going to be like, I know. That's how Joneses look. There's no shame there, right? I don't care. I don't have that internal voice condemning me. But some of you have an internal voice that's agreeing with everything. It's agreeing with every accusation. And I'm saying this out of compassion for you, not to condemn you. I want to make that extremely clear. I'm sorry that you feel that way. You shouldn't. It's not true. It's not a real voice. You know, some people are extremely easy to body shame. I was eating with a couple several months ago, and this is the wife actually told me this. She said, whenever my husband tells me I'm looking good, I know that means I've gained too much weight. That's how easy she was to shame. She was looking for a reason to hate her body. So whenever her husband tried to compliment her, she knew what he really meant. I had a friend of mine one time come to me and tell me that he wanted to stop using his gifts to make the wealthy wealthier, and he wanted to use them to help the poor. And I thought that was just wonderful. And I used that conversation in a sermon a couple of years later. I was preaching about using your job to bless people, and I used that very conversation. I said those exact words. He came to me the next week to tell me how offended he was, that I would single him out and make him feel bad. I said, you were the one who told me that. I was bragging on you. I was holding you up as an example. He had forgotten ever telling me that and was mad that I was trying to shame him for using his gifts to make rich people richer. That had nothing in this particular case. Most things are my fault, okay? But in that particular case, I was innocent. That was his shame button being on overdrive. And so we're constantly being condemned. That shame button agrees with the world's accusations. And what it does is it obscures your view of self, God, and others. This is where it gets bad. You see, conviction is very specific. You committed adultery. When did I do that? I mean, you know exactly when you did that. Shame is very vague. It just says you're a bad person. Nobody likes you. Nobody wants to be around you. Shame is vague. And what shame does is it distorts your view of yourself. It says, I'm a creep. Nobody wants me. I just need to be alone. I don't belong at this party. I don't belong in this church. It distorts your view of others. It says to you, do you see how they're laughing at you? They don't want to be around you. And it distorts your view of God and says, God, He is so ashamed of you. He is so sick of you. He's so disappointed with you. Shame distorts all those views, and as a result, it drives you away from God and toward despair. When you're experiencing shame, you want to be alone. You want to be alone so you can just beat yourself up in peace. And you want to be away from worship. You want to be away from God until you get things worked out. And then when you get things worked out on your own for a week or two, right, you'll go 3 or 4 weeks without looking at pornography and you start to feel good and you've had a quiet time most of those days and you come back to worship and you come back into community because you're feeling good, and then you sin. And again, you run away. And you stay away longer and longer and you live this life of a roller coaster, all listening, all because you're listening to this voice of shame. Until you turn in on yourself and hate yourself. So that's the difference. They sometimes they feel similar. Both hurt. When the Holy Spirit convicts you, I love the description in Acts chapter 2. It says that when the Jews heard Peter preach, they were cut to the heart. They both hurt. Conviction hurts. Shame hurts. Paul uses the same words, right? He says he uses the word grief. There's a godly grief that leads to salvation. There's a worldly grief that leads to death. But they're different. And again, just feel like I'm being repetitive for the sake of clarity. Just the three differences between shame and conviction. Conviction is specific. Shame is general. The conviction is the Holy Spirit talking to you about something specifically. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done that. Shame talks about your value as a human. It's vague. It's vague. You're a bad person. Nobody wants you. You're never going to be better. Conviction directs you towards people and God. When the Corinthians were convicted of their sin, they came together and they dealt with their sin. When David was convicted of his sin, he came to God. He ran to him. Shame leads you to loneliness. Shame tells you to retreat. And finally, conviction leads you to salvation. You'll know that you've been convicted of your sin only when you are once again receive the Lord's Supper and you realize you have been forgiven and are loved. Shame leads you to despair. If you are listening to shame, you will simply believe you will never be better. And you'll want to give up. All right, well, that was an uplifting talk. I'm going to give you some tips before we get to the end. Actually, I'm going to give you more than tips. I'm going to give you hope. I'm going to tell you what you need to be doing so that you will not be a slave to shame. So you will start learning how to talk to it and no longer be a slave to it. First thing you need to do, if you struggle with shame, like 99.9% of you do, the first thing you need to do is you need to learn to talk to yourself. Now, I want you to talk to yourself. Not just talk out loud. Talking out loud is something we all do in the car when we're alone. And you're not really talking to yourself. You're talking to the other drivers, right? You're saying, you idiot! Why'd you do that? Like, that's not talking to yourself. I want you to learn to talk to yourself. And the reason I want you to learn to do it is because you already do it, but you do it in a terrible way. You do it in a terrible way. You talk to yourself with a voice of condemnation. Why did you do that? Why did you do that? There have been days when I've come home from church and gone into my bedroom and closed the door and laid on my bed with tears in my eyes and started saying things to myself that none of you would ever say to me. Why, you idiot? You looked like an idiot when you were saying that. You're such a fool. You should never ever get up there again. Nobody would say that to me. None of you would. But I would say it to myself. I beat myself up. Some of you do that too. But what you need to do instead is learn to think about how you're talking to yourself. Now, I really wish you would do this, and I know you're not going to, but I wish you would do this. I wish you would think about times when you've actually experienced shame. I was helping a friend of mine through his shame once, and I said, well, tell me about the first time you really experienced it. And he talked about a time that his brother undressed him and laughed at him and did some pretty bad things. And he was 8 years old. And I said, okay, if you had the chance now as a pastor, as an adult, to go back and speak to your 8-year-old self, what would you say? Would you beat him up for that? Would you give him words of grace? Would you tell him it wasn't his fault?
You would say that to anybody else. Why won't you say that to yourself? I want to encourage you to think about that. When you're in that vortex of shame, what would you say to anybody else? Say it to yourself. First, learn to talk to yourself. Second, learn to talk to your shame. You need to learn to talk to it. You need to learn specifically to argue with it or even yell at it if that's necessary. When you hear that voice, when that sound comes to you, that condemning you, saying nobody wants to have anything to do with you, they're all embarrassed by you, you're awful. You need to learn to tell that voice, go back to hell, you succubus. It's a lie. I am not invaluable. I am not worthless. That is a lie. The Lord of the universe, the all-powerful Lord of space, time, and dimension, has made me His son. I'm His son. I'm adopted by Him forever. I am not worthless. I'm not. And I'm not going to listen to shame's lies anymore. Learn to argue with it. It's a lie. You don't have to sit and listen to that. Send it back to hell where it belongs. And finally, learn to preach to yourself. Learn to preach to shame and learn to preach to yourself. When you find yourself believing that you have no value, you need to remind yourself, learn it. Value has a definition. Something is valued at what someone is willing to pay for it. Your house is worth what someone is willing to pay for it. The Lord of the universe gave His eternal Son for you. For you. That is your value. You are infinitely priceless. Learn to tell yourself that. Learn to tell yourself that every day until you believe it. That is your value. And as you learn to believe that, you can silence the voice of shame. Until finally we hear, we see God face to face. And we hear Him tell us how delighted He is. And we see Him smiling on us. The benediction I give you every week, when you see the Lord smile at you. And finally, your shame will disappear forever. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I pray that You would give us the grace to silence our shame, to never again listen to it, and to hear only Your voice telling us that we are Your beloved sons and daughters in whom You are well pleased. Would You please give us the grace to hear that? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.